Would you please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and as I'm turning there, I want to remind you of something I said a few weeks ago, namely that you shouldn't cook scrambled eggs on a barbecue, or if you want to plow your field, don't yoke cats to do so. Make sure you choose a method that fits the problem you're facing and choose tools that match the work that you're trying to do. We've seen that Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, Paul gives us specific commands for specific problems or for specific issues that are being faced in the church. And we are going to continue to study those today. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." The focus of today's sermon will be Paul's brief command where he says in verse 14, help the weak, help the weak. That will be the focus of this sermon, help the weak. And as we've been doing with these brief commands, we want to consider both the verb, the command itself, as well as the object of the verb. Whom are we helping? What are we to do and to whom is consistently the question that we're asking. And I want to start out by just, before we get into our outline, by starting out saying, who are the weak? Who are the weak? What does this mean? And in the scriptures, we see this word, translated weakness, used to describe two different kinds of weakness or two different kinds of things. And the word is asthenos, asthenos. Do we know that in English? Yeah, we do, actually. Anesthesia is a negation of asthenos, an being the negation, then asthea. And so anesthesia, what's it for? Someone who's in physical pain or physical weakness, they say, ow, that hurts. You give them morphine, they say, that doesn't hurt anymore. The pain went away. Anesthesia makes a person who's in severe pain say, it doesn't hurt at all. You can slice a person open, quite literally, and they don't even feel it. So weakness refers, first of all, to physical weakness. To physical weakness, meaning sickness or some kind of debilitation of the body. Physical weakness is the first thing in view. So in the Gospels, when it says something like, and they brought the sick to Jesus to be healed, the word there is the same. They brought the asthenoi, those who are weak in body, namely those who are sick. And of course, Jesus heals a variety of different kinds of weakness or sickness. So it's not just one kind of disease, of course. It's a generic word for human physical frailty, weakness. But we see this word used in other contexts as well, not referring to a physical weakness, but more a moral or a spiritual weakness. And so let me just give you a few examples from verses in the scriptures. Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We want to do that which is good. We want to do that which we are commanded to do, but we are weak to do it. We have a moral weakness or a spiritual weakness, although that also kind of overlaps with the physical weakness, doesn't it? Another example, an even better and clearer example, is Romans 5, verse 6. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Did Jesus Christ die to make my body strong? Well, I guess in a sense, in the resurrection, surely. But the problem that Jesus is solving is not just the frailty of my physical constitution. Jesus died for the ungodly, Paul says. And so the weakness that Paul refers to is a moral or a spiritual weakness, my sinfulness. The weakness that we face is a sinfulness. Paul says the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, who I would argue is Paul, but it's not important. He says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Weakness is the fact that we are tempted, But we fall in sin. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted, but he never fell into sin. And so the word weaknesses, he can sympathize with our weaknesses, means he knows what that's like. He just successfully faced every temptation. So there's a spiritual weakness and there's a physical weakness. Which one does Paul have in mind when he says, help the weak? Well, I don't think we're forced to choose. And even if Paul does have one in mind, the fullness of the teaching of the scriptures tells us that it's really both that we need to be caring for. So as we move through the sermon, I'm going to be treating this word as referring to both the morally or spiritually weak. I'm going to treat this word as referring to both of them, not just choosing one. So we know whom we are helping, the weak, physically or spiritually. But in what way are we to help them? What is the command that Paul gives us? What does it mean to help them? And the word help doesn't, I don't think it quite grasps the concept fully. Surely, give them aid, help them is what Paul is commanding. But I want to look at other verses that use this word to sort of fill in our understanding of what it means. I'm going to quote several to you, so it would probably not be the best use of your time to turn to each one, but you can write down in your notes what they are. So, for example, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or, here's the word, he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So in a context of service and devotion, we have this word, someone who is devoted to a master. Okay, so devotion is one idea. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says he must hold firm, that's the word, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. What's the idea? The idea is the apostles have a deposit of doctrine which they've received from Jesus Christ and from the Spirit of Jesus Christ working in them. They take this deposit of doctrine and they give it, they entrust it to faithful men like Timothy, like Titus. And Paul is saying to Titus that the elder, the bishop, must hold firm the deposit of doctrine, the good word. And so holding firm, I've been given something that I hold tightly. So dedication to a master, holding firm something that's been given to you, these are some of the concepts related to the word. Here's another example, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 16. Of course, the Old Testament examples come from the Septuagint. When the Israelites had returned from their exile and they were repairing the wall of Jerusalem, it says this, "From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears." The word hold and holding the spears, people that are standing there guarding the workers, that's the same word. They're holding the spears. Interesting. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18. "Wisdom is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her." Lay hold. "Those who hold her fast are called blessed." So here the idea is, remember the writer, in the Proverbs we're told, get wisdom and don't give it up. And here we're told that those who lay hold of it, it's a tree of life to them. Never let it go. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 18. The preacher says, "It is good that you should take hold of this," this knowledge that he's been referring to. "It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand." Don't let it go, etc. So when this word is used, what are some of the concepts that it deals with or that it invokes? Dedication, holding, laying hold of, taking hold of, holding fast, retaining something that's been given to you. And so the idea of helping the weak is hold fast to them and don't let them go. Hold them up. Don't leave them behind. When I was a young boy, I was the third of three sons, so I had two older brothers, and I often had to say, "Wait for me. I can't keep up. Would you please slow down?" Because my brothers, being older than me, were always therefore stronger than me. And so I had to appeal to them to indulge my weakness and wait for me. If we were running or if we were riding bikes or doing things, I often had to say, "Wait for me. I can't keep up. Wait for me." And so Paul calls us in the church to be like the parent who holds the bike steady for the one who's learning. Wait, Dad, don't let go of the bike. Hold it steady. Wait, brother, please don't go ahead of me. Wait, stay with me. Paul says, in the church, there are weak saints. And we can't just run ahead of them and leave them behind. They're weak saints who can't keep up. What we need to do is to help them, hold them fast, hold them up, and don't let them go. So then, how do we do this? Let's consider four main points, which will lead us to three conclusions. Four main points. Number one, help the sick. Help the sick. You may say again, how do we do so? We're going to consider six things briefly. It's going to be a pretty detailed outline with a lot of short points. Help the sick. The sick are physically weak. They can be mentally weak. Things like schizophrenia. Things like just slow understanding. Things like deteriorating memories. There are many kinds of weakness. It's not just a frailty of the body itself. The body includes the mind. And as our bodies decay, there are many different kinds of weakness. All of them are to be considered. All of them are to be accommodated. Remember that in chapter 4, Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to Philadelphia. And concerning Philadelphia, Paul says, I don't need to remind you, you're already doing it, brotherly love. Brotherly love. And so in that context, Paul said, make sure that you're working hard, because if you don't, you'll depend on others when you should not depend on anyone. Paul said, work hard so you depend on no one. But there are cases where there are those who need our help and who do depend on us, and we ought to show them Philadelphia, brotherly love, and help the sick in various forms of mental illness and physical illness. Six subpoints. Number one, visit them. Visit them. As we consider strength and weakness, it's helpful to think in terms of what can they not do? And whatever their lack is, whatever the emptiness is that their weakness creates, that is what our strength should fill. I should be strong in the ways that they are weak. Oftentimes the sick, they are not able to get out or go out. So what do? We go to them. We visit them. We visit the sick. They can't get out, but we can go to them. And so visiting them is a simple way to help the weak. Secondly, feed them. Feed them. Oftentimes, the sick or the weak can't make decent food for themselves, so we make it for them. This is something our church does very well. Feed them. It's a simple but a very helpful thing. I'm speaking from personal experiences. My family has been helped many times. Thirdly, encourage them. Encourage them. The heart is very weighed down by physical illness or mental illness. The spirit dies with the body at times. We talked about this last week with encourage the faint-hearted. The sick, especially the chronically ill, are often very faint-hearted. They're often very discouraged. And so we can go to them, and we ought to try to encourage them. We visit them. We give them food. Sometimes you just try to make them laugh. Sometimes that's the best you can do, and that's good. That's okay. Tell them a joke. Make them laugh. Take them out of their own mind for a bit. Be silly with them sometimes, not with everybody. Sometimes that could be offensive to someone, to be silly, and they think you're not taking my illness seriously, so be discerning. But sometimes, just lift their spirits. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Sometimes our hearts are anxious. Someone else needs to give us a good word. The sick are often anxious. Give them a good word. Proverbs 27, verse 9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. Isn't that interesting? Flowers and a card can be very meaningful to people. But again, be discerning. What are the needs? Not everyone wants a flower and a card. Oil and perfume is like someone who hasn't been able to bathe themselves for some time, and they get cleaned up. They use oil to clean their body. They have perfume. Okay, I feel good. I smell good. And I just feel fresh. Sometimes someone's house is messy because they're weak and they can't clean it to the extent that they would want to, or other things. If oil and perfume can make the heart glad, maybe flowers and a card can make the heart glad. Maybe cleaning up their house a little bit can make the heart glad. Doing something for them that they can't do for themselves, practical things can really help the weak and can really encourage them and lift up their hearts. The flower and a card is not going to make them well, but it can make them happy for a few minutes. And they can look at the flowers and remember them for a few days. Oh, I'm so thankful for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. That was so thoughtful of them. Again, our ladies' study often does this kind of thing. It's not meaningless. It's not worthless. It's a good thing to do. And there are other kinds of such things that we can do for brethren. Consider who they are and how you can encourage them, even with simple things. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. Don't get them oil and perfume necessarily. Those are like ancient Israelite time things of what makes people happy, unless they like, you know, I'll leave it to you. Number four, pray for them. Pray for them. This is something that everyone can do. Pray for them. God is powerful. God is powerful. Pray for them. Oh, Lord, heal them. Oh, Lord, heal them. Oh, Lord, give them relief. Oh, Lord, make their medicines effective. Oh, Lord, give the doctors insight and wisdom to know what's going on. Oh, Lord, bless the surgery. Oh, Lord, bring them up out of this pit of misery. Oh, Lord, help them. I cannot, but you, oh, Lord, can. If it be your will, oh, Lord, take this away from them. Pray for them. Fifthly, don't think you have to cure them. Don't think that you have to cure them. You may think, what can I do? I'm not a doctor. I can't help the sick. I can't help the weak. I'm not a physical therapist. How am I supposed to help them? The point is not to cure them. Like we said last week, the way out is the way through. We're not helping them necessarily get out of their sickness. We're helping them go through their sickness. We're helping them get through it. We're helping them along the way. Sympathy is being with them and helping them no matter what. And so don't think that you have to cure them and don't say, well, what are we supposed to do? We prayed. No, be with them and recognize. Don't think, well, I can't cure them, so what else can I do? You accept the realities of the suffering of this life and help them through those sufferings. Sixthly, don't let them go. Or don't let go of them, however you want to say it. What do I mean by this? Well, especially for the chronically ill who get put onto a prayer list, prayer lists and repetition and normality can desensitize us. You may think, we pray for them every week. But they suffer oftentimes every minute of every day, all the time. And so the fact that we pray for them regularly and maybe even become rote in that, it's kind of built into the way things are. That's not necessarily a criticism, but we shouldn't let it become so normal to us that their suffering just doesn't impact or reach us. Like we become unaware or desensitized, numbed to their suffering. If that happens, then I think we do kind of let them go and let them fall behind. And let go of them. It's hard to do because we think, oh, they are on my mind. We are praying for them regularly. But we have to be a little bit more intentional, a little bit more focused. And this often happens in sort of friend groups within churches because people are closer to certain people. And so maybe they care for them more than the rest of the body does. And that's okay. There's different ways and balances in which this is done. But we need to be careful, all of us as a church, that we don't let the sick go. We don't just become desensitized and numbed to their suffering. We continue to plead to the Lord on their behalf. We continue to see how they're doing and to provide for them in ways that we can. Don't give up on them. Don't let them go. Don't let go of them. Remember the verb. It means to hold and to not let go. It means to help them in a dedicated manner. Well, this brings us to our second main point. First, we addressed the church. How do we help the sick? In those six ways, we've laid it out, trying to be as practical and simple as possible. Now, secondly, to the sick. That's the heading here. To the sick, I address myself to those who are weak in the body or weak in the mind, those who are weak physically speaking. Four things to you, to the sick. Number one, use medicine and means. Use medicine and means. Yes, the Lord permits a great deal of suffering in our lives, but he also gives us means and methods to deal with it and to handle it and to take care of it, many of which are very effective. As we get older, wounds and weakness can have a snowball effect. And so we need to handle situations early. We need to handle situations promptly so that one thing does not lead to another until it becomes almost impossible to remedy, almost impossible to fix. Because this, as you're weak in one way, your body has to compensate in another way, and that overall weakness debilitates the rest, and it becomes a snowball effect that destroys the whole. And so we need to be sure that we are proactive in using medicine and means to treat our sicknesses, to treat our illness. We may be weak, but are we doing what we can to make ourselves stronger? Are we doing what we can to escape our sickness or escape our weakness? The sick have a responsibility to do what they can within the reach of their power, within the reach of their means, to get well. It may be the Lord's will that despite all their best efforts, they remain in pain and weakness. Of course, that certainly happens. But the sick should never despair, the sick should never give up. They ought to use that which is available to them to emerge from their weakness, because it's not just their bodies that can have a snowball effect, but also, as we said in the sermon about Philadelphia and the need for diligence as opposed to idleness. So also, if one person is weak and another must compensate for them, one person's weakness and sickness can have a chain reaction effect on other people. And so those who are sick have a responsibility to be well, not only for themselves, but for the well-being of those who are around them. Secondly, then, live a healthy life. Live a healthy life. I'm not a doctor of medicine. I'm a doctor of philosophy. So if you come to me and say, what is the healthy life, Pastor? I do not have the answers for you. When I was growing up, we had a pyramid. And the pyramid said, eat this much of this food group every day and you'll have a healthy life. And then 20 years later or so, they said, oh, that's all baloney. That's ridiculous. It's not that way. And every 5 years, every other day, there's a new diet that will solve all the world's problems. There's a new medicine that will make everyone healthy. And it never seems to work. It's almost like it's an industry or something. The fact that it's hard to know what is healthy at times doesn't remove us from this responsibility to live a healthy life. If we are not to financially support the idle, neither are we to support unhealthy lifestyles. Why is your body the way it is? Because you don't have self-control. Why is your body the way it is? Because you don't live a healthy life, therefore you have an unhealthy life. And then we are to help the weak who have made themselves weak through their own lack of self-control. That's not what Paul has in view here. Now, certainly, there are realities of life where we don't just turn up our nose at people, well, you shouldn't be in this situation. No, we help everyone. But to the sick, we must address ourselves to them and say, are you living a healthy life? Are you living a life of measure, a life of balance, a life of all things in moderation? You must make the effort to live a healthy life. I will not tell you exactly what that looks like, but we must make efforts to do so. Because again, there's a chain reaction effect of weakness pulling down others around you. Thirdly, to the sick, we must say, reach out for help. Reach out for help. Express your weakness. Not all ailments are visible. Not all ailments are known. Or perhaps the depth of the illness, the depth of the weakness is not fully comprehended or understood by others. And so why am I not being helped? Perhaps people just aren't aware. Maybe you think they should be more aware, but maybe they just aren't. So express yourself. It's always kind of strange to me when people tell pastors about a weakness or a sickness and they say, but don't ask the church to pray. And I think, what are we here for? I understand that at times people want a degree of privacy about certain matters, and that's really up to them. But the church is here to help the weak. And so if you don't express your weakness, if you don't make it known, people may not know that you're experiencing this, and so they may not be able to help you because they're not aware of it. Don't be afraid to reach out for help. We all have been commanded to help you, and we want to help you. Fourthly, to the sick, remember this, all suffering will cease. All suffering will cease. The sick ought to pray for relief, but the sick ought also to pray for contentment. There have been, and there are, and there will be many people who to their dying day live in pain. They will run the course of this life in suffering and in pain and in weakness. Though we pray for their relief, it may be the Lord's will that they die in weakness too. And so they ought to pray for contentment. How can they be content? Because there is a good end at the end of it all. There is a limit on all our suffering. There is an end point. It will exhaust itself. When our bodies die, then all of that physical suffering, all of that weakness that we have experienced will come to an end. And even though our resurrection, the consummation of our constitution, will not yet take place at the moment we die because Christ does not return yet, though that remains even further in the future, yet we will be delivered from the suffering. Yet we will be delivered from the pain and the weakness and the, oh, my back hurts, and the, oh, I can't lift that, and the, oh, I can't go there, and the, oh, I can't do this, and oh, it hurts so bad, I can't get out of bed, and I can't make it to church, and I can't. All of those things that we must endure in this life, they will end. It is a difficult reality to accept that they may not end in this life, but it is a truth that they will end. And that is what gives us contentment. The Lord does all things well, and these things have an expiration date. These pains will come to a conclusion. Remember that. All suffering will cease. How can we help the weak? By pointing them to what is ahead of them, relief and healing. Well, let's turn our attention now to a third main point, help the sinful. We're going to have to accelerate our pace a little bit. Help the sinful. The weak are not just the physically weak. The weak are also the morally or spiritually weak. Consider five things with me under this heading. Number one, go after them. How do we help the weak who are sinful? We go after them. We've already been told, admonish the disorderly. Christ has given us a pattern, go this way, do these things. And those who disorder or divert from that path, we are to call them, no, back to the order, brother, back to the order, sister. Well, so also, God has given us holy law. He has given us a way to live, a path of holiness. And so when brothers and sisters divert from the path of holiness, in other words, when they sin, we don't just say, oh, well, they're gone. Oh, well, they're off the path. No, we go after them. Remember, again, the word to help here is to cling to hold fast, to hold up, to dedicate oneself to. And so if those who sin, just if we just say goodbye, bummer, that's not in any way right. We need to go to them and say, dear brother, dear sister, come back from that wickedness. Dear brother, dear sister, be restored from this sin. So we must go after them. We must not simply let them fade into the darkness of sin. We go to them and we point them back. Secondly, seek their restoration. Seek their restoration. How do we help the weak? We want them to be stronger, as we want the sick to be healthier insofar as we're able to impart health to them or lead them towards health. So also, we want the sinning to be more holy, to be more saintly. We seek their restoration. They're not just breaking the rules. We don't just say, stop breaking the rules. We say, live in holiness. Live in spiritual wellness. And we show them, you're hurting yourself. This sin is hurting your soul. You're doing damage to yourself. You need to be restored from this. We desire their good, and we show them how harmful their sin is to themselves and to others. As Paul says in Galatians 6, he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The point is to bring them back to a strength and a health in its spiritual matters. Our desire is not just get back in line. Our desire is Live a holy life according to God's law. Thirdly, how do we help the sinning? We go after them. We restore them. Thirdly, we point them to Christ. We point them to Christ. God has revealed in his word that his mercy is for all who come to him in Jesus Christ. No one who comes to God in the name of Jesus Christ will be turned away or put to shame. And so we go to the one who sins and we say, repent. Repent. And if they say, oh, yeah, but God won't take me back. God can't forgive me, or God won't forgive me. Do you know what I've done? I'm a sinner. We say repentance is repenting to God through Jesus Christ. And God has promised to forgive our sins in Christ's name. God has promised this. In fact, he's covenanted it to us. We'll come back to that. We point them to Christ. And so we say, obey because of what Christ has done. But even before that, ask God for forgiveness because of what Christ has done. Don't find some worth in yourself that leads you back to God. Find renewal and refreshment in Christ that leads you back to God. Point them to Christ and say, follow your Savior. As we read in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, we have an example in Jesus Christ. Peter was there saying, we suffer and endure the sufferings of this life as Christ did in his. But Christ is our example in many other ways. He's an example of God's love and mercy to us. And so those who are sinning, those who are weak, we say, lift up your drooping knees, your weak knees and your drooping hands. Be strong again in Christ. Fourthly, how do we help the weak who are sinning? Number four, don't let them go. You could say this is the same as go after them, but don't let them go. There's some who step in sin, you restore them. They step in sin, you restore them. That may raise questions about whether or not they're truly repentant. Yes, surely, but as we'll look at next Lord's Day, Paul says, be patient with them all. And so those who repent and are restored, we continue to help them. We don't let them go. We don't just say, I'm sick of you. We don't just say, I'm tired of you. We don't just say, you again. No, we say, brother or sister, we are with you all the way. We're with you all the way. We will always forgive those who ask for forgiveness because Christ is an infinite reservoir of grace. You know what this means? It means that those who eventually leave because of sin, we're talking about cases of sin, those who leave the church because of sin are leaving because of unrepentance, which means they're leaving not because we let them go, because they won't stay. They won't stay to be restored. They won't stay to be returned to the way of holiness. In other words, they are pushing their way out of the church. We are trying to hold them fast. We are trying to hold them in holiness. And they're saying, no, I don't want to walk in the way of holiness. No, I don't want to be restored. And that's what leads to excommunication. It leads to the person being exposed as a goat rather than a sheep. There's always a strange and insane, as in irrational, irony in fear of church discipline. Oh, I'm afraid of church discipline, whether a member says it or a non-member. I don't want to join because of church discipline. The fear of church discipline is irrational. It's not a threat trying to get you out of the church. Church discipline is not a spear, like, get out, you get out. Oh, you're bad, you get out. Church discipline is always a boundary of protection. Church discipline is a means of restoration. Church discipline is a safety net. Do you like the speed limit and the rails on the freeway? Do you like all of these safety methods and measures that we have in society to keep us safe? Or do you say, oh, I'm afraid of the speed limit because I might break it? It's there for your safety. If you're afraid of it, you're afraid of your own sin. And so church discipline is here to keep us safe. Church discipline is to protect us. And so when we say, don't let them go, we're saying, restore, restore, go after them. Don't give up until they push their way out. Because they will not be restored. It's not that they cannot be restored, it's that they will not be restored. Fifthly, how do we help the sinful? How do we help the weak? Well, we need to watch ourselves too. Paul said this in Galatians 6, verse 1, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. If we live in our own sin unrepentantly, how will we help those who are weak in sin? Well, it turns out we're the weak ones then, aren't we? And so we must watch ourselves. This is not just, let's find the weakness in all the other people. This will be fun. No, yes, we help the weak, but we surely look to our own weaknesses first and foremost, and we ensure that we are strengthening ourselves in the way of holiness before we start pointing our fingers at other people. And of course, it's not finger pointing anyway. It's restoration out of love. But we must watch ourselves. Yes, there are differences of strength and weakness in the church, but everyone must be on guard against the weakness of their own hearts. This brings us to our fourth point. And now I want to speak to the sinful. We said help the sick, and then we addressed the sick. Now help the sinning, and fourthly, to the sinful. To the sinful. Four things. Number one, use the means of grace. Use the means of grace. As the Lord has given us medicine in the wisdom of man by common grace, which we ought to take advantage of for our health and wellness physically, so also the Lord has given to us means, methods, medicines that are for our spiritual restoration, our spiritual health, our spiritual well-being. They're the means of grace. What are the means of grace? The reading of the Word of God, praising God according to His Word, praying to God according to His Word, preaching the Word of God. These things, God's Word, where His Spirit works through those things, that is how the Lord keeps us healthy. This is how the Lord builds us up. This is how the Lord shows us our sin, exposes it in us. This is how the Lord calls us to holiness. This is how the Lord assures us of our salvation, encourages our hearts. All of this medicine, all of this good spiritual food for us is in the means of grace. God has not promised His blessing in the things that we just like to do. God has promised His blessing in certain things because Jesus said, "And teach them to do all the things that I've commanded you, and I will be with you unto the end of the age," meaning I will be with you in those things. When you do that which I've commanded you to do, I will be with you. And so if we decide to do church however we want to do it, Jesus does not promise His blessing and His presence. But when we are orderly according to Christ's institution, we know He will meet with us. And the means of grace include, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. All these things feed us. They bring Christ to our eyes. They teach us the law and the gospel. And so to the sinful, what do they need more than anything else? They need the pure spiritual medicine of the means of grace. So those who stay away from church or neglect the means of grace, or who are not committed and regular in their attendance to such things, or who come and just go through the motions and who do not engage their minds and bring faith to the Word and faith to the sacraments, if you do not come with engaged minds, if you do not come with faith, if you do not come to be fed, then do not be surprised if you walk away empty, even though you were here. The sinful need to be restored with God's Spirit working through God's means to effect their good. Secondly, live a healthy life. And by this I mean spiritually healthy. So what does this mean? Well, we could obviously give you books and sermons about what it means to live a spiritually healthy life. But on a very general level, we're talking about removing sinful influences from your life and practicing spiritual disciplines. If someone says, "Pastor, I got really drunk the other day," and you say, "Okay, you need to repent of this." If you ask, and they say, I just don't know what happened." If you say to them, "Well, where were you when you got drunk?" "Well, I was at the bar," and you'd say, "Okay, let's back up. You put yourself in a very, very unwise position. You did a pretty dumb thing. Is being in a bar necessarily a sin?" No, that's not what I'm saying. But you put yourself in a very foolish situation, and then you sinned the sin of excess that's directly related to the place where you were. Okay, so living a healthy life means good habits, good practices, wise decisions, orchestrating your circumstances as much as you can to remove temptation. Jesus says, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. Be serious about removing temptation from your life. But, If you remove temptation from without you, it yet remains within you, doesn't it? And so you can throw your TV away. You can throw your computer away. You can throw your phone away. You can isolate yourself in the desert. You can be a monk if you want. Sin is just as much there with you in the isolation of a monastery as much as it is in the worst casino of Las Vegas. So what matters more, even more, this is not mutually exclusive, but what matters even more than orchestrating your circumstances is developing self-control, saying no to sin. There are many examples to give of people who orchestrated their circumstances and then sinned anyway. Here's one that I think I've used before. In the Petit France Church, a very dear church to me, in the 17th century, particular Baptist, 1689 Baptist, a Baptist church. I read their church book, and it talks about a certain brother who was admonished for his sin. And it says that he professed his repentance, and with many imprecations, he declared he would do that which is right. In other words, he's calling curses on himself. He's saying, "May God curse me if I do that again." And then a few entries later, in other words, a few weeks or months later, it says brother so-and-so was excommunicated for returning to that sin again. Big words, even big actions of throwing things away, if you want to, will not solve the problem if you, at the end of the day, can't say no to sin. So to the sinful, live a healthy life. Practice spiritual disciplines. Practice piety. Remove influences, temptations, yes, but ultimately you must discipline your soul. You must exercise self-control. As Spurgeon once said, paraphrasing him, learn to say no, and it will be of more use to you than learning Latin. You can know all the Latin in the world, but if you can't say no, it doesn't matter. Not that Latin makes you get the point. You must learn to hate the sin and love holiness. Thirdly, reach out for help. Reach out for help. As some physical weaknesses are not visible to people, so also many spiritual illnesses, in other words, sins, we really shouldn't call it illness, spiritual problems, sins, are not always visible to people. Remember, you may think, I don't want to make my sin known because it's shameful. Remember that the act of sin is shameful, and sin itself is shameful, but the act of confession and the act of repentance, those things are not shameful. Those things are good. Those things are holy. As the scriptures say, those who confess their transgressions receive mercy and help. There's no shame in confession of sin and exertion of effort unto repentance. That's not what you should be ashamed of. You should be ashamed of hiding the sin and not bringing it to light. Yes, but other people at church, they're not like this, or they don't do these things. Time for some real talk. This is very serious. In my years here at this church, as an intern and as a minister, from members and people who have attended this church, many if not most of which are not here at this point, I have seen apostasy, suicide, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, theft, drug use, drunkenness, lies, hatred for spouse, and more. At this church, members and people who attend here, all of those sins, name a sin, it's been here. It is here. What am I saying? Help the weak. Sin is in all of us. If you look at people and you think, oh, they're perfect. No. The pastoral ministry brings all of that knowledge to you, all of that sin. And the pastors help the weak as much as we possibly can. But when the brethren confess their sins one to another, there's a greater pool of strength. There's a greater reservoir of strength so that serious sin can be made known and dealt with and put to death. You may say, Pastor, why did you mention all those things? I could mention more. Because I want you to know the reality of sin and weakness in our church. We're not talking about, oh, I was at this other church and I know about this other church. Every single sin that I mentioned are from real people with real names who have attended here or been a member here. We are sinners. We need to reach out for help from fellow members and from pastors. But as you do this, as you reach out for help, don't relocate the source of change and obedience to the other people. When you reach out for help, it's not so that the other person repents for you. Well, you didn't keep me accountable. Okay. Yes, we ought to help one another, but ultimately, you're the one who has to do it. Only you can say no to sin. No one can be your babysitter. So express help, but not so that the other people do the work for you. You must put in the effort. Why should you bother? Fourthly, sin is forgiven and put to death in Christ Jesus. Sin is forgiven and put to death in Christ. Why would pastors continue to pastor in a context where every imaginable sin comes your way? Wouldn't you just say, it's hopeless? It's hopeless. All the sins are here. All of them, to the maximum degree. Why would we continue? Why would we minister in the face of such strength in sin? It's because sin is forgiven and put to death in Jesus Christ. We should be encouraged. We should not be hopeless. We should not despair. Because if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we are not alone in this war against sin. God has promised to help us. When we find ourselves caught up in sin, struggling and weak, we need to remember God and his promises to us in covenant. What is his covenant with us, brothers and sisters? What is his covenant with us? I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. If God has promised to you in covenant that he will forgive your sins, this is why ministers continue to minister. And this is why saints continue to confess their sins. Can I go back to God? Will he forgive me? He's promised to forgive you. He's covenanted forgiveness to you. The scriptures tell us God cannot deny himself. He cannot not keep this promise. He cannot fail. He cannot be unfaithful. So the only reason that someone would not go to God in covenant promise to you is because you just don't believe him. No, he just won't forgive me. But God also says in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So we as pastors, and you should have this mindset as members, you look at a sinning member or a sinning saint, and you say, God has promised to forgive their sins. God has promised to cause them to walk in his ways. God has given them his Holy Spirit. God has caused them to be born again. He has promised to never abandon us. I will not despair about brother so-and-so. I will not despair about sister so-and-so. We will go after them. We will hold them fast. We will hold them up until they pry themselves from our hands and run into the darkness of sin because they've exposed themselves as a goat and not a sheep of Jesus Christ. And all of this firmness, all of this is built on the foundation that God has promised to us in covenant to forgive our sins, to cause us to walk in his ways. If God will not let us go, then the church should not let sinners go either. You see, the church has much help to give to the weak, whether they're sick or sinful, and there's plenty of both to go around. There's plenty of both to go around. All kinds of weakness. This is why at the beginning I said, I'm not going to pick one or the other kind of weakness because we've got plenty of it all. Who is sufficient for these things? God is. And his promises are. And his covenant is. He is mighty to save and we are his people. Are you sick? God is mighty. Are your sins forgiven? God is merciful. Are God's covenant promises yours? Let's conclude with 3 points. Ever so briefly. We need to remember that God gives us health and strength so that we can help others. The fact that there are weak persons presupposes or implies there are strong persons. Why has God given strength to some so that they can help the others? Let us not have a mindset of, well, they shouldn't be so weak. Well, they shouldn't have done that. Well, they should make better choices. You know, you're right. You're right. But they still need your help. And so don't guard and treasure your strength in pride. I won't help them until they help themselves. No, God has given us this strength so that we can help others. Secondly, God's strength shines in our weakness. Paul had to learn this lesson, that God's strength is made perfect and made more visible and more glorious when we are weak, because we depend on him more. We trust in him more. We are weaned off of this world. And when God permits sin and suffering, it's always for greater purposes. He never permits sin and suffering as ends in themselves. They're always means to an end. They're always the middle. They're never the end. And so we then trust in his providence. We trust in his permission. We trust in his perfect decree. We may say weakness in itself is bad, but God makes it good. Those who have sinned and been restored, they're often the perfect people to help others in the future. Those who have been sick and then been healed, they're often the most sympathetic to others who persist in sickness, who remain sick. And so God has used that weakness to make you stronger so that you can use your strength to help others. As Paul says also in Corinthians, that the comfort with which we have been comforted, we use to comfort others. So God's strength then becomes all the glory. Thirdly and lastly, God will never let us go. God will never let go of us. The verb here that Paul uses is dedicate yourself to, hold on to, hold them up. What a blessing and comfort it is to know that God will never let us go. God will never fail to know our weaknesses. God knows the depth of our physical and our spiritual weakness, and he will never let us go, ever, because he's not like us. He's perfect. He's unchanging. He is good. He is merciful. He is loving. And he has covenanted with us in Jesus Christ that he will forgive our sins and remember our iniquities no more. So do not despair. If you are physically weak, do not despair. There is an end. There is a limit on your suffering. And if you are spiritually weak, as we all are to different degrees, do not despair. You have the Holy Spirit. You have been born again. You have God's holy law. You have God's precious covenant promises. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. Do not despair. But in his strength and in his might and by his grace, persevere and persist in his strength unto holiness. And brethren, let us all help the weak in every sense and in every way with God's help. Let's pray. O Lord our God, our weaknesses are many, but your strength is all sufficient. Help us to cleave unto you, your perfection, your promises. Encourage us, O Lord. Strengthen us. Sanctify us. Help us to be self-controlled in matters of physical health, in matters of spiritual well-being. In all these things, help us, O Lord. And please forgive us our many sins. We confess, we do not deny, but confess our exceeding sinfulness. And, O Lord, we come to you because of your covenant with us, and we ask you to be faithful to your word and to forgive us our sins. O, have mercy on us, a wicked and treacherous people, and forgive us, O Lord, and help us. Lift up our heads. We have humbled ourselves. We pray that you would lift us up, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Amen. You're dismissed.